You may be seated. This morning's message is continuing our series on spiritual warfare, or actually we're calling it the rebellion. And I told our leadership team yesterday, because so many were talking about the different things that were happening because we're talking about spiritual warfare this month, I said, well, I tried to change the name so the devil wouldn't know what we were up to. But that didn't work too well. But that's okay. He can know all he wants to know. Because God's going to do what he wants to do. And so we're going to look this morning at a message that I've titled The Nevertheless Perspective. The Nevertheless Perspective. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The message is titled The Nevertheless Perspective, and we're looking at Luke 10, and we're going to read verses 17 through 20. While you're turning there, this is a chapter where Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples, and he sends them to all of the cities that he is about to come to, and he tells them to preach the gospel, and he says, I'm sending you out like sheep with wolves, before wolves. And they came back, and we're going to look at verse 17 to see what their report was when they returned from this assignment. So Luke 10, verse 17 through 20. The 72 returned, we're in verse 17 of Luke 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, the King James Version says, notwithstanding. The New American Standard Bible says, nevertheless. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes. Don't rejoice, nevertheless, that the spirits are subject to you or submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, the main idea that I want to develop from this text and from what I'm going to share after it, the main idea is this. Nevertheless, ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Nevertheless, rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. You could even write, nevertheless, rejoice that my name, make it personal. Nevertheless, rejoice that my name is recorded in heaven. There are three ideas that I want to bring out this morning about this passage. The first idea is this. The Lord gives us power over the evil one. The Lord gives us power over the evil one. It's not our power. He gives us power over the evil one. He says, I have given you authority. Now, one thing to note as a side note here about Jesus, he says, I have given you authority. This was no ordinary religious teacher, Jesus, because he didn't say God's given you the authority. He didn't say I'm going to pray that you have the authority. He said, I have given you authority. Yeah. Divinity pours out of the pages of Scripture just about everywhere where Jesus speaks. And his divinity isn't only established by what was written of him through prophecy, and there are many biblical prophecies about him being the Messiah, but his divinity is also portrayed by what he said of himself. And not only what he said he had the authority to do, but what he actually did in response to what he said he had the authority to do. So Jesus was not just some other guy walking around on earth. He was not just another religious teacher. There was something very special about him. And this is just one small aside. I have given you authority. I'm doing it. I'm giving you authority to go out and to trample on the forces of evil. I'm giving you that authority. Jesus said at one point, your sins are forgiven to a lame man. And the people said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking and hearing their murmuring, he said, which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say take up your mat and walk? Meaning that, is it easier for me to just say I have this authority, or is it easier for me to prove it by having someone respond to my saying their sins are forgiven so you can see with your own eyes that I have the authority? And with that, he said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The disciples said, the demons submit to us in your name, Lord. I can tell you from personal experience, and this is personal experience corroborated by living witnesses who are alive today, and some of these witnesses you all know. They've been here with us. They fellowship with us. I can say from personal experience that demonic forces are real. I can tell you from personal experience that the devil is not a myth. You know, sometimes people think religious folks are, or spiritual folks are crazy because they talk about the devil. And sometimes we go overboard. Yes, we do. Sometimes we go overboard with the devil. We do. I mean, we blame everything on the devil. You know, the devil is in my cigarette. You know, I mean, we have all kinds of things that we attribute to this idea that the devil is a myth. But the devil is not a myth. And I can tell you, I'm a rational, reasonable person. And I can tell you from personal experience. And if you ever want to take me out for a chicken dinner, I will sit down with you and detail the experience for you. There is no other explanation but demonic forces to the stories that I have personally experienced. So demonic forces are real. And I wasn't under the influence of alcohol or drugs when this experience happened. Or these experiences. 1 John 4:4 tells us, greater is he who's in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the scripture never tells us to fear the evil one. Never, ever, anywhere in the scripture does God say we have any reason. I have no reason to fear. Right. We have no reason to fear. It never says fear the devil. Why? Because greater is the one who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil is real, but so is the one who is in you, and he's greater than the one who's in the world. But don't pretend like the devil doesn't exist. And the reason we don't have to fear the evil one is not because we're greater than the evil one. We are no match for the evil one. The scripture says greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. You're not greater. You're not greater. I'm not greater. We are defenseless. The scripture says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, under his influence. But just as certainly as demons are not a myth, So it is also true that the Lord is not a myth. And God is able to give us indomitable power to insulate us from all of the attacks of the evil one. But it's always by his will, not by our control. You hear what I'm saying? It's always by his will, not by our control. In other words, we can't just walk around and zap the devil with our fingertips. You know, it's not hocus pocus. Get away from me, devil. You know, like we've got, it's not our power, it's his power. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I spoke about Ephesians 6:10, and I said, it's not what we can do, it's what God can do through us. See, like these disciples, our limitations are real when we're looking at ourselves as human beings. But our limitations are not God's limitations. And they're not a factor in God working his purposes. He can work with what we are. He can work with what we're not. He can work with what we know, what we don't know. For our part, we never graduate from utter neediness. We never grow to a place where we're no longer utterly needy of his power. The second thing I want to bring out is the Lord celebrates our victories with us. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This is like the Lord, when they came back, this is like the Lord giving them a high five and celebrating with them. They're coming back, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I've given you authority to trample over snakes and scorpions. And he was rejoicing with them. There's nothing wrong with feeling good when we're feeling victorious. Don't sit around waiting for the other shoe to drop. Fully enjoy it. Fully embrace it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own, yes. The scripture says. And tomorrow, we may not even see tomorrow. Yep. So don't be afraid to fully celebrate our victories without reserve. I'm grateful for the things you have done. Yes. I'm grateful for the victories we've won. Fully enjoy the victories that he gives. It's almost like stepping outside and holding our arms out in a summer rain. Just fully enjoy the victories. Celebrate them. And there's a practical aspect of it. As we celebrate our victories, it gives us encouragement for our future battles. If we don't celebrate our victories, we forget that God has given us victories. And when we forget that God has given us victories, it makes us more fearful about the future. And so celebrate fully the victories. And so Jesus didn't squash their enthusiasm when they came back. He celebrated with them. So we can be confident that the Lord celebrates with us. And thirdly, the Lord manages our focus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, just as he did with the disciples here, he manages our focus. That's his job. Jesus' words, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Those words weren't intended to be a restriction on their celebration. It was supposed to be a caution to not base their joy on the temporary victories of this life, but rather on the truth that the war has already been won. So it's just a caution. Have a good time. Celebrate. I'm celebrating with you, but let's keep our temporary earthly victories in perspective. Don't base your joy on the victories that you see or the victories that you perceive. Don't think that everything is going haywire when you don't see victories. Don't be so present tense oriented that you can't see beyond that with eyes of faith. It was intended to keep our earthly victories in perspective. And just as he reminded the disciples by his spirit, he also reminds us. Whatever may be our daily experience on this earth, our eternal destiny is secure in Christ. You're going to have great days. Amen?
Yes.
We've had some great days. How many of you guys had a great week? How many of you had an awful week? Going to have some great days, going to have some awful ones. Some days where you feel ultra triumphant, and other days where you feel downcast and defeated. But keep your nevertheless perspective. That's the instruction, that keep your nevertheless perspective. Problems on the job, nevertheless rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Yes. Written there, not mysteriously, but written by the hand of God. He wrote your name in heaven.
Yes.
Problems on the job, nevertheless, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Problems at home, nevertheless, rejoice. Problems with your health. Problems with your health. Nevertheless. That's next. Problem with nagging habits. Problems with yourself. Problems looking in the mirror and not liking what you see. Going to bed and laying your head on the pillow and not liking what you're feeling. Nevertheless, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Money problems.
Yeah.
Nevertheless. Lots of money problems.
Yeah.
I ain't hear too many amens on that.
Yeah.
What I mean is the problems that come because you got lots of money. There are problems that come because you ain't got enough. But maybe there's one or two in here who realize that there's some problems that come when you've got a lot of money, even if it's just relatively speaking. Even if it's just relative, you got a lot more money than him, or you got a lot more money than her. You got a lot more money, and now they're looking at you funny because they're expecting you to give them some. Problems with money. Nevertheless, life is good on all fronts. Everything is great. Sunshine on my shoulders. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. When all is good, it's not always when stuff is bad. When everything is going well. See, ultimately, these same disciples that came back excited, ultimately they were going to face terror, so much so that they would abandon Jesus. They were going to face persecution. They were going to face tremendous suffering, and ultimately, many of them, death. Nevertheless, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Whatever demonic schemes may impact your life, and they will. They will. Remember, it has no bearing on your forever. So base your joy on eternity. Thank you, Lord, that my name is recorded in heaven. My name is already there. Your name, for everyone who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven. Like looking at a graduation program. You know how you look through the graduation, see your name? Your name is in there. Along with the saints, your name written there. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You fully met the requirements, just like a graduate, it says in Romans 8. You have fully met the requirements of the law in Christ and are therefore eligible for heaven because of the blood of Jesus. and your name is written in heaven. Nevertheless, rejoice. No guessing, no hoping, no wondering whether you're going to make it, no trying to get there. No fear, no worries. When I was a younger person, growing up in the church, I lived with this perpetual haunting that somehow I might not be good enough to make it to heaven. Yeah. And I worried about it from time to time. When I wasn't ignoring God, I was worrying. And I was terrified that Jesus would come back one day. See, I knew Jesus was coming back. And I was terrified that I would not be ready to meet him. I had this terrifying dream of Jesus standing by the moon, getting ready to come back to earth. And I knew I wasn't ready, and I woke up terrified. When I think of Jesus now, I'm not terrified. When I think of Jesus now, my heart is warmed. I have peace with God. Because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, my name is written in the book of life. And so nevertheless, whatever else may be happening, I rejoice. This is my blessed assurance. Thank you, Lord, for sealing me with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is his living promise that he's going to come back and take us to the place that he said he was going away to prepare for us. And he said, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you as my guarantee, as my engagement ring, as my promise that I'll be back for you. Thank you, Lord, that's our story. That's our song. What happens here, what happens tomorrow, what's happening now is momentary. Today is not forever. Whatever today is. Today is not forever. A better and a more glorious day is coming. You know, Maureen Davis and I were talking the other day. We were just sitting down and chatting, and we both agreed. We looked at each other and said, how did we get to this age? How in the world did we wind up here in our 30s? When we're still feeling like we're in our 20s. Inside, that's how we feel. But you see, that inside, forever young us, that inside, forever young us is the eternal us. That's the us that goes to be with the Lord when this body that doesn't feel 20 begins to decay and ultimately dies from either old age or from sickness or by accident or by malice, all of which all of us are eligible for, by the way. All of us in our minds see ourselves 92 years old. None of us see ourselves checking out at 30. None of us see ourselves checking out at 40. And when we get to be in our 30s like me, we know it's coming, but we just don't know when. So rejoice that whenever this life ends, your name is written in heaven. Now, you've heard that, but there's more. And this is where I want to finish. There's more. Because your name is already written in heaven, get this. You know how those late night commercials say, but there's more. There's more. There is more. I want you to hear this more because you heard that the rest. You heard that. Maybe you haven't heard this. If you have heard this, I want you to meditate on this. Because your name is already written in heaven, you can draw up on your eternal life now. Because your name is written in heaven, you can draw up on the eternal life that is yours right now. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul instructed his disciple Timothy to do. These are his words to Timothy. He said, Timothy, I want you to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold. Seize the eternal life to which you were called. He didn't say, you know, when you die, you're going to have it, Timothy. He says, what I want you to do right now is to fight the fight of faith and take hold of, seize, possess, absorb, hold on to, relish the eternal life that you have been given. Take hold of it. Seize it. Don't be complacent about it. Don't be passive about it. Seize the eternal life that you have been called to. And there's the then part of eternal life, which happens when we die. And the scripture says that's very much better. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Paul said, I don't know which to choose. Because to depart this life, when that inside 20-year-old of me goes away and goes to be with the Lord, that'll be better. But there is a now part of eternal life that Paul is addressing here with Timothy. Take hold of it now. So how can we take hold of this? How do we do that, Pastor? How do I seize? How do I draw upon that eternal life that I have right now? How do I take it beyond the concept that when I die, I'm going to heaven? That's only part one of it. There's another part, and this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Seize the eternal life that you have been called to. Take it right now. Draw upon it right now. Now that question, how do we do this? It can be answered many ways, but one approach is to consider this. Consider what Jesus said about himself for just a moment. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In other places, he described himself as the life. Not just how to get life. I myself am the life. Me. I am the life, he said. Think about all the things we do to create the life that we want to enjoy. We go to school, we save, we plan. Think of all the energy we devote to trying to create our ideal life. Nothing wrong with that. But keep in mind what I'm saying here about Jesus. Jesus said, I am the life. And listen to the life that's already ours. The life you've been given. The life that Jesus is. Let me give you a description of the life that is yours right now. The life that Jesus is. In Psalm 27, I'm just going to read these, and I'm not going to take time to have you turn to them, and I'm not even going to read all the references. If you want the references, you can check with me later on, but here's what Psalm 27 says. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple. Yeah. The life that Jesus is a life of beauty. That's the life that Jesus is. When he's calling us into life in him, it's a life of beauty. That life is available to us right now because Jesus is that life. Psalm 36:7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. He is a life that's filled with unfailing love. That's the life that Jesus is. A life full of unfailing love. And listen to this medley of verses. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock I would satisfy you. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. For he satisfies the thirsty, and he fills the hungry with good things. When I put all those together, the life that is mine in Jesus, the life that Jesus is, and that we have been invited to draw upon right now, is a life of satisfaction like a sumptuous meal, a living grand buffet of heavenly food and drink, like the picnic. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He is a life that fulfills the desires of our hearts. That's the life that he is inviting us to enjoy. Now let me say this before I finish up here. When I say he is that life, I mean as we get to know him, that's what I'm talking about. It's in a relationship with him. When I say he is that life, as we grow in our relationship, in our experience of him, we participate in the life that he is. And we see his beauty. We see his deliciousness. We see the things that are being described here because all of these are not a description of some place or something on earth. All of these things are a description of who God wants to be to us. When he says that you will feed on the finest of wheat, he's the finest of wheat. When he talks about the richest affair, he's the richest affair. He's talking about himself. In Jeremiah 31:12, says, they will be like a well-watered garden. He is a life of fruitfulness. A well-watered garden. Can you see yourself there as a tomato dripping with dew? You see yourself there? You see yourself producing okra? I don't like okra. Let's say something else. Producing tomatoes or some, what else grows in a garden? Carrots. Corn. There you go. Corn. Can you see yourself producing this fruit? You're like a well-watered. He is a life that creates within us and through our lives a well-watered garden, a life of fruitfulness, of purpose. He said, I'll satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. He's a life of abundance and fullness. These are the things that we experience in him, and they have nothing to do with what's going on externally. If everything is going well externally, fine. Wonderful. Thank God. But if it's not, nevertheless, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that one day you're going to be there. But right now, what you have does not restrict you or limit you from what you're able to experience. You see, life does not come from our possessions, Jesus said in Luke 12. Even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. So what is he getting at? Life comes from someplace else. It comes from me. And as you draw nearer to me, as you and I develop a relationship, you will begin to see my beauty. You will begin to see my unfailing love. You will begin to see that your life has purpose, that you're a well-watered garden. And like George was saying, you put your arms on your hands on your hips and you say, I'm a great work. That comes from a realization of the life you have in him. I am the life, he said. I wish you could hear me because I'm not talking about a religious formula. I'm talking about getting to know him and why that's so essential. And it's not just a head trip that I'm talking about. It's not just a spiritual game that we play each week. I don't harp on it week after week after week just because I want you to read your Bible more. It's bigger than that. It's about entering into the life that he is and that he's describing to us in his word here, a life of abundance and fullness. And then this, to top it all off, he says this, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. So he is a life that's better than any other kind of life you can find. That's what he's saying. That's what we can draw upon here in this life. That's a vision of discipleship. That's a vision of abundant life. It's about him. It's not about what he, you know, Lord, thank you for helping me get that job. That's great. Thank you, Lord. Don't limit yourself to that. I'm bigger than that job. I'm better than that job. You know, Lord, you put money in my pocket and food in my pot. Great. I did do that. But I'm bigger than that money. And I'm bigger than that chicken in the pot. I am calling you to me. That's what I'm talking about. So let me tell you something. My spiritual life, and I say this with all humility, my spiritual life is on overdrive. I don't know what to do with myself. I don't know what to do with myself because Jesus is getting bigger and bigger and better and better. I don't know what to do. My wife says, honey, you're working 7 days a week. You need to stop. We have this little talk once in a while. She's nice about it. She's cute about it. And we debate about it and jostle about it. And you're working 7 days a week. She sees me out there typing something up, writing something up. You're working 7 days a week. I don't work 7 days a week, honey. I said, if you really want to describe it, think of it this way. I'm not working 7 days a week. But my relationship with the Lord is 7 days a week. And it's just not stopping. And if I'm not putting it on Facebook, I'm going to still be producing it. Because it's coming out of me. I'm just trying to store it someplace. You know what I mean? To me, I got to put it somewhere. But let me tell you, this is not about my discipline. Let me tell you, this is not about me being more disciplined. Don't give me the D word. That is not where this is coming from. I tell the Lord all the time, Lord, it's simple. My spiritual motivation is simple, and here it is. I want the best life possible. And I believe you are it. It's just that simple. And that's what Peter was saying when the Lord said to him in John 6, do you want to leave like the rest of everybody is leaving? Because I'm starting to talk about me now. Because I'm talking about me being the bread of life. And I'm no longer talking, I'm not doing the Jesus show. I'm not turning water into wine and turning three little fish and five loaves into enough to feed a multitude. I'm not doing that right now. I've changed directions. I've turned the page for a minute. And now I want to talk about me. Because all of that is good, but what is the real bread is me. See, the real bread is me. As a result, many, it says, turned away and didn't want to hear him anymore. Because they didn't believe that he was the best life possible. But Peter did. And that's why he said, where else would we go? There ain't no life like this out there. And this is what I believe the Lord is calling all of us to. In my journal, I wrote, Lord, you're my life now. If everything else disintegrates, dissolves, or disappears, I'm going to always have you. And in the sanctuary of this moment at 4:02 p.m., my heart proclaims, you are enough. You are enough. I want you to take a look at your bulletin, and I'm going to close with this because this summarizes what we're talking about here, and I wrote it last week. With a multitude, it's the next to the last page in your bulletin, view from my place, with a multitude anticipating another miraculous performance surrounding him, with a multitude anticipating another miraculous performance surrounding him, one day Jesus took a break from the Jesus show that most of them had come to enjoy. Instead, he began to promote himself as the real attraction. I am the bread of life, he said. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as a result of this shift in focus from what Jesus could do to who Jesus was, many people stopped following him. As the people streamed away, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them if they too wanted to leave. And Peter's answer was as instructive as it was powerful. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Years ago at a weekend leadership getaway, I stood before the elders of our church, walked over to a whiteboard, picked up a marker and wrote these words. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? And we all agreed the proper answer to that question was yes. But the next question was where was the real heart of the matter. Is proper practical? In other words, could a ministry survive without all the whistles and bells while promoting the riches of a deeper relationship with Christ as the centerpiece? We decided to go forward into the uncertainty of a vision without many details, except focusing on knowing the Lord better and learning together how that translated into love for one another. And our prayer was, regardless of how many or few, God would send to us others who smelled the aroma of what we were cooking and wanted to join us at the table of fellowship around him. Is Jesus enough? And here's what we have discovered. Jesus is not just enough. He's a revolution. Ceaselessly life-changing, infinitely compelling, unfathomably fascinating. And yes, he is astonishingly attractive. And when getting to know Jesus is the centerpiece of any ministry, whatever its size or whatever its style, he becomes among us. He himself becomes among us, the greatest show on earth. How does that happen? It happens by just saying, Lord, there's no magic. There's no magic formula, Lord. If that's true, I want that. That's it. Lord, I'll have that. It's all because God is not an ATM machine where you have to push the right formula to get it to work. You see that vision. You have that desire. That touches your heart. You say, Lord, if that's true, I want that. You make that your prayer. You make that your meditation. You seek him and say, Lord, I want the life that you are. I want the life that you are. And I want it in greater measure. And it doesn't mean that the rest of life we take a vacation from. Still go to work. We still have all the other things that we're doing. But the Lord has a way of infusing himself into all of our life in a way that becomes captivating and totally enthralling, even as we're going about our regular way, because it's not about the tasks or the details. It's about the desire and the heart. And he can take everyone in here, including me, to another level of life in him and the life that he is. And I'm done.